Well, we're continuing on in this section of Revelation known as the seven letters. But as we get to the message today, I'm afraid I have to say some of you are going to have to set aside some of your prejudices and some of your animosity, and others of you are going to have to set aside your pride. And you're all going to have to do that because we're talking about a place that is near and dear to some of you. And close to your heart, and is despised by some of the rest of you. That place, of course, is Philadelphia. But it's not that Philadelphia, all right? So that's why you can set all that aside. This Philadelphia, like all the other churches mentioned in these letters, is a city in Asia Minor, what's now modern-day Turkey. This city was founded around 189 BC, and it's named after not people who just love their brothers and are really kind. It's actually named after a king, Attalus Philadelphus, who loved his brother well and had that as a nickname. And the city itself was situated in a fairly kind of fertile area. It was particularly known for its vineyards. However, more important to this city was the fact that it was strategically located near the borders of several ancient kingdoms and several ancient regions that were recognized as being distinctly different from particularly the Greco-Roman world. And because of this, it was known as the gateway to the east. And it was valued by the Romans and the Greeks before them as a strategic place to spread the Greco-Roman way of life. It was something of a missionary city to the east. And that's a theme that I think actually gets picked up on in this letter. But also, while there were these fertile lands around Philadelphia, one thing that also is significant to our understanding of some of the imagery here is that it's also a region that was very prone to earthquakes. And there have been several earthquakes in the history of Philadelphia that had just devastated the city. And a few things happened because of this. One, due to the constant shakiness, literally, of the city, a lot of people had actually moved out of the city. They would go in to conduct business, to do what they needed to, but there was a fear of staying there. There was not a sense of security there. And so if you were able to have a strong and stable building in the midst of that city, that would be a very valued thing. But another thing that was very interesting is that in its history, several emperors came to the aid of the city. Particularly after an earthquake in AD 17, the emperor Tiberius provided all sorts of economic support and relief to the city, so much so that for a time, the city was renamed as Neo-Caesarea. Out of honor to the emperor, to the Caesar, it was called Caesar's New City. And one final thing to note, just on the Church of Philadelphia, is that it's one of the two in these seven letters that receives only commendation. This is one of the letters that has no rebuke and no correction from Jesus. His words to them only contain commendation and praise. So with all that in mind, let's turn our attention to the Word of God and read this letter to the church in Philadelphia. So hear now the Word of God from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Well, like the rest of the letters, this one starts with a description of who Jesus is. But unlike the rest of the letters, this one doesn't draw directly from the language and the imagery of the vision of Jesus in Revelation 1. Here we're said that this is the letter that are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now, the reference to Jesus as the Holy One, the true One, is probably like a theological shorthand to say he is God. And in that sense, it is a summary of all the imagery in chapter 1, which is pointing to the divinity of Christ, his power, his immensity. But it's also using the same description of God that shows up a few chapters later in Revelation 6, where he is called the sovereign Lord who is holy and true. But this isn't just a repeating of what's already been said. It's not just a foreshadowing of what's about to be said. I think in particular, it's a reminder meant to affirm the Philadelphian Christians that the truth that they have adhered to is true. Because it's that very truth that they have faced rejection and hardship for, clinging to Christ as God. And then apart from this general description of Jesus as God, he's also given this specific description of being the one who has the key of David. I'm not going to go too far into the weeds on this. I'll just say this. This description of the key of David comes from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 22. And it's a prophecy that's describing one aspect of the Messiah, that the Messiah has the key to the Davidic kingdom, right? The opening and closing here, right? It's a reference to this messianic king's right and authority to admit people into the kingdom and to keep people out of the kingdom, right? He has the authority to say who is a citizen and who is not. And so this language of opening and shutting is the language of salvation. And here it's probably also alluding to the description in Revelation 1 of Jesus being the one who has the keys to death and Hades. Right? He's the one who decides who enters into life and who doesn't, who enters into the kingdom and who doesn't. And so it's saying this Jesus is true God and true Messiah, and therefore the Philadelphians are right to put their trust in him despite the rejection they're facing, particularly from the Jewish population in this city, which is where he goes in the rest. And that's connected to the praise, right? They are praised for the way they've endured this rejection. But we get to verses 8 and 9, right? I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one's able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You're weak, but you've kept my word. You've kept my word not just in normal circumstances, but in hard circumstances. You've not denied my name when you have encountered, verse 9, those who are of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. And probably what's going on here is very similar to what was going on in the letter to Smyrna. And so I'm not going to, you know, that's online, go listen to it. I don't want to take the time to get there. I'll just say this. In talking about this synagogue of Satan, it's not being racist and anti-Semitic. It's easy for us to hear that because of the history of the church. You have to remember, Jesus himself is Jewish. John, who he's sending this letter through, is Jewish. What seems to be going on here is that he's saying, these ones who claim to be my people are acting more like my enemy. They're casting out those who trust in me. And so therefore, they don't belong to me, even though they say they do. And in particular, I think what Jesus is getting at here is that the Jewish converts to Christianity have likely been shut out of the synagogue. Right? This is where that language of opening and shutting is becoming important. They have been pushed out of the community because of their faith in Christ. They've come to trust in him, and so they've been rejected because of that. The Jews are practicing a social distancing from them. The implication of the passage, right, is that they are treating these believers and then the Gentile believers as well as if they are outside of God's kingdom. And as they have no place, right, they are shutting the door on them spiritually. And in that time, that would have also meant that these believers faced more social pressure from the Roman authorities. We've seen in a lot of these letters how, right, idolatry and pagan sacrifice and the debauchery that was connected to those things was just part and parcel to the life in Rome. Like, you kind of had to participate in those things to get by as a good citizen, as a good employee, as a trustworthy contractor. And yet, the Jewish people had some exemptions from those practices. And as long as the Christians were just considered like a Jewish sect, they were under the umbrella of that protection as well. But as these Jews in the city are very visibly pushing them out and shutting the door to them and saying them, you're not a part of us, well, then they're no longer protected by that exemption. They're under more pressure to participate in those things. And again, to top it all off, it appears that this is a small group of believers. I know that you have but little power. They are probably small in number. We know many Christians in the first century came out of the lower classes. Many were slaves. They have little resources, little recourse to do anything about the rejection and the pressure that they're facing. They're more vulnerable. However, it's in the midst of this weakness and this vulnerability, in the midst of their hardships, their rejection, it's right in the middle of that that Jesus actually praises and commends them. He says, I'm praising you because you don't have power, and yet you have still kept my name. You're under incredible pressure, and yet you've still remained faithful. He praises them. He delights in them. He goes so far to say that he will make sure that others see that he loves them because of how faithful they have been. And that's verses 10 and 11, right? Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world. That's one of the promises here. It's probably not the promise that they won't face any hardship, right? He goes on here to say, I'm coming soon, so hold fast what you have. You don't have to hold fast to something if you're heading into easy times. It's probably more this promise that even in the midst of what you're enduring and what you will endure, I will keep you secure. I will keep you spiritually safe. And I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Now consider this promise to the Philadelphians, right? They live in a place where everything is literally shaky and unstable. Things are falling apart. Life is falling apart, but their city's falling apart for these earthquakes. But God is promising them he will make them steady and stable. They will be a source of strength. They will be a pillar in the temple of God. And they won't have to ever go out of it. They don't have to flee from danger. What he's saying is that the one who conquers will be permanently in the presence of God. And this other promise, I will write on him the new name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Right? We carry names on us all the time. I mean, I joked about the rivalry between Philadelphia and Pittsburgh at the beginning. But think about that. How many of us walk around with our gear that says where we're affiliated? You know, I'm a Flyers fan. I'm a Penguins fan. I'm, you know, whatever. You got your Pitt gear. You got your Philly gear. But you have a better name. You have better gear. And that's what he's saying to the Philadelphians, right? Yeah, you live in the place that Caesar has been kind to, and you're the new Caesarea. But I'm making you a part of New Jerusalem, the city that will endure forever. I'm giving you my name. I'm putting that upon you and all that comes with it. You have better resources, more power than any human emperor could ever give. And it marks you. And while for a while that mark may bring scorn, in the end it will bring victory and vindication and joy. These are incredible promises. Not because they have gone out of their way and done some extraordinary deed, but just because they have remained faithful. They have clung to his name and to the faith they have in him in the face of trouble and hardship. And while all those assurances are very comforting, there is another key one that's actually at the beginning of this letter, and that's the promise of the open door. It says, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And what's going on here in this door imagery is likely a double meaning. It's meaning that they have an assurance and a promise, but that they also have a calling. right? In the face of all these others shutting them out and rejecting them, it's a promise that they are not rejected by God, right? Jesus is the one who has the key, not the synagogue, not the spiritual leaders of the day. Jesus has the key. He opens and no one shuts. And he's opened the door of the kingdom to them, so no one can shut it. They have access to the living God. They are a part of his kingdom. He's placed this open door before the believers in Philadelphia so they can have assurance of their relationship to him, their belonging in his kingdom. Though they are hated and slandered and rejected by the world, they have God's welcome, and they have an open door to him. So that's the assurance, and that's the promise. But then there's also this sense of calling, right? Jesus is promising that in their very hardships, in their weakness, in their difficulties, in their trials, he has set an open door before them for mission and for ministry. And that's the primary way that this phrase gets used throughout the rest of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are reporting on the work that God has done in Asia Minor, the same area that these churches in Revelation are in, he talks about it and describes it as God opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul, speaking of his work in the city of Ephesus, again in Asia Minor, says that God has given a wide door for effective work, that's been opened to him. And then in Colossians 4, Paul asks all the believers in Colossae to pray for him and his compatriots that God would open to them a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And so what Jesus is telling these believers in Philadelphia is that not only do they have an open door to God, but that he is going to use them to bring others through that door. Even more incredible, not only is Christ able to work and do these things in the midst of their difficulties, in the midst of their trials and their rejection and their hardships, he's actually going to flip things so on their head that even some of the people who've rejected them will come through that door. They'll come to faith through the witness of these believers. In verse 9, "Behold, I will make them come, those from the synagogue of Satan, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now to us, we hear the language of bowing down before your feet, and it sounds demeaning. We think, well, this is like a promise that people are going to grovel before us, right? I don't think so. I don't think that's the intent of the imagery. If you go to the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament in many places, but particularly in the book of Isaiah, in connection with this key of David, the opening and shutting of the kingdom, there's this image of former enemies from the nations coming to the people of God and praising them as they enter into the kingdom. It's almost as the people of Israel are the gatekeepers that are being acknowledged as the right people of God as others enter into the people of God. And now the image is being flipped. These people who have been rejected by the worldly Israel are being received into God's presence, and then some of those Jews are going to come to them and acknowledge, yes, you are God's beloved, as they enter into the kingdom as well. It's a promise that even though some have acted like a synagogue of Satan, that God is still going to save them. He's still going to work. And as he does, they will acknowledge the Christians in their midst. I mean, something like this, the image of bowing down, that fits to an honor culture. We're not really an honor culture in the same way. Be something like this. Imagine that you are just horribly lost in a city, and you find someone on the street who puts you on the right path and shows you exactly where you are and where you're going to go, and you're so grateful to them. Thank you so much for showing me. That's what this imagery is about. But it's still this imagery of an open door for mission, for the gospel. These Philadelphian believers will see some of their fiercest critics and fiercest enemies come to acknowledge Christ and actually enter into the rejection that they're experiencing because of Christ as they go through this open door to God that Christ has given to the church. So that's kind of what's going on in this letter to the Philadelphian church. But as we've been asking in all of these letters, what might the Spirit be saying to the churches today? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, like I've said most weeks, I think it's saying the exact same thing. You have an open door to God through Christ. And that's probably very important to keep in mind. You know, it's one of these things that we believe intellectually, but then in our hearts and in our lives and in our experiences we go out, we forget the significance of that. We think it's just this part of our life that's spiritual. And so as we go into this world and as we face difficulty, as we're faced with our own weakness, the little power that we have, and particularly, you know, those of us who are interacting with the world and we're facing rejection, we feel timid or foolish or naive for believing the things we do, it can be easy to think that maybe God isn't for us, maybe God isn't with us. And yet, even in the midst of that difficulty, what Christ is saying to you is as you cling to his name, as you pursue faithful endurance, he is your open door to the Father in the midst of whatever circumstance you find yourself in. And we can believe that this is the way because of how Christ has opened that door to us. Right, we think about this idea of being rejected and facing weakness and hardship, and how could I possibly be present with God and have access to God in the midst of all this hardship? That's actually the gospel. What has Christ done for us? He was rejected, scorned by men, forsaken ultimately by the Father on the cross so that he could bring outcasts home. He opens the door through his rejection. Philippians 2, he gives up his power, his rights. He becomes weak to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God uses that to pave the way to the kingdom. He opens the door through the blood of Christ. And he uses this rejection and this weakness through the cross to bring who to God? His enemies. His critics, the ones who scorned and despised him, you and me. He brings them through the door through weakness and rejection. And so as you face those things, you pursue a faithful endurance in this world, know that you are just walking in the way of Christ, and that's how you know this is an open door to the gospel. As you experience rejection, you're joining Christ. As you experience hardship and weakness, you're meeting Christ where he already is. You're not trying to see if he can find you there. And so there's this comfort and this promise that you have an open door that cannot be shut. There is no circumstance you will face. Jesus is the one with the key. He opens and no one can shut. No circumstance you face can cut you off from that. And that is a great assurance. But this passage, you know, that's all about commendation for the church in Philadelphia, I think actually also presents us a subtle yet radical challenge because of the calling. Right? This calling is one that's a calling to be about the gospel, to be about this open door. I have set before you an open door to pursue ministry. And I think our default is wanting to get God on our side to bless our story, to make things, you know, work out, to improve our story, to improve our mission. But Christianity isn't that. Christianity is a call to walk through this open door for Christ and point others to it. It's a call to be a part of his story and his mission. Right, we want to call God to serve us, but he's calling us to serve others, to point others to him. Right, he's calling us who have been given an open door to God to point others to the door. Right, think of it differently. Philadelphia, I said, was a missionary city for the Greco-Roman way of life. Well, the church and every believer in it is to be a missionary city for the way of Christ. Philadelphia was the gateway city to Rome, but the church is supposed to be the gateway to Christ. And so as we consider not just the promise of this passage, but the calling of it, it is a question we have to ask of, do we orient our life around that calling? There's a quote in the beginning of your order of worship from T. Scott Daniels. I don't know what his T is. I'm a T. Scott, but he's Daniels. But he says this about this passage and what's going on here. He says, open door is used to describe a unique door of opportunity, especially an opportunity for mission activity. It appears that Philadelphia became the beloved church because they turned their various challenges into open doors for evangelism. This was the spirit of the Philadelphian church. It was a church that moved beyond a spirit of fear and allowed its obstacles to become, through the power of Christ, open doors of opportunity for building the kingdom and extending the gospel. So as we close, I'm going to close with two words of assurance, and then I want to give you some questions to just silently consider in prayer, and I'll close with some prayer. One, right, we hear the call, and throughout all these letters, there have been challenging things, and I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. You know, I think we are so accustomed to hearing grace and duty or grace and works as things that are opposed to each other, that as soon as we hear a reference to a call, all we focus on is our weakness, and maybe that makes us ineligible. That's not it. Grace and calling go together. So remember the assurance. Christ is your open door to the Father. You can't shut it because you're weak. Your failure doesn't shut the door. Your unfaithfulness doesn't shut the door. He has opened it. He will call you through it. He will continue to work. And even in this idea of calling, maybe you're not taking advantage of the open doors of ministry in your life, but that doesn't mean that they're shut. That's the confidence we have. No matter what we screw up, God will make it right. God will continue to work because he has set an open door before us. So here's some questions I want you to prayerfully consider. One is just, do you actually trust that you have access to God? That you have this open door to him, that you are not rejected, you are not condemned, you are not shut out, but you are welcomed and beloved because of Christ. And is that more than just a spiritual cliche? But if that's true, are you also marked by that? Do you approach life as an open door for his mission and his ministry? Do you approach life, including your work, your recreation, your friends, your finances, as opportunities to get what you want out of life? Or as opportunities to look for doors that God is opening for the gospel? Maybe just ask yourself, what open doors does God have before you right now for mission, for talking about the hope that you have in Christ, in the gospel? Or when life comes at you in the good or in the bad and the difficult, maybe just ask this, is your default response, God, get me through this, or God, how might you be wanting to use this for your kingdom and for your will and your purposes? What open doors are you providing right now? And if nothing else, maybe just spend some time praying that God would give you eyes to see whatever door he's putting before you, before us as a church, before his church at large. Take a few minutes in prayer, then I'll close us and we'll move to the table. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Holy One and the True One. that you are God eternal and God incarnate, that you have the key of David, that you open and no one may shut. We thank you that through your life and your death, through your rejection, through your hardship, through the weakness that you took on, you opened the door of salvation and life to us. We thank you that you have called us to yourself. And that in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our hardships, there is nothing in this world that can shut the door that you have opened to life, into the Father's kingdom, to resurrection. Help us to find joy in that. Help us to be reminded of that as we go from here back into whatever hardships and troubles and rejections this world has for us. And yet, Father, as you have called us to Christ and called us through that door, we pray that you would help us to see how our lives are now to be about the open door of ministry that you have called us to. Or give us eyes to view our lives, not through our priorities and just our perspective, but through your calling, through your desire to see others saved, forgiven, renewed. Lord, show us where we as a church, as Grace and Peace, may have open doors in our city. Make us faithful to pursue that. Pray for all of us individually as members, that as we go into our workplaces, as we consider our calling in work, as we consider the way that we play, as we consider the way that we study, as we consider the friendships we have, the colleagues we have, the family members we have, Lord, that we would be looking for your open doors to share the hope that we have in Christ. We pray that you would open doors for ministry and for gospel and for faith here, that we may see the joy of others coming to know you. And Father, in light of this passage, we pray even for our fiercest critics in the church and outside the church, in the religious community and those who are irreligious. Lord, help us not hate those who hate us. Help us not reject those who reject us, but help us to long to see them to come through the open door of Christ, that they might know your joy and your love. With all these things in mind, we ask now as we come to your table that you would use it to strengthen and assure us of Christ, of what he has done for us through his body and his blood. As we come into the communion of the table, help us to rejoice the fact that this is the open door, that we commune with you and with your saints as we eat and drink in faith. And as we eat and drink in faith, Lord, we pray that you would take these common elements and use them as spiritual energy for us. That you would enliven and energize us to go out and to live in this world as your people, seeking the doors that you have placed before us. Do this by your power and by your grace and for your purposes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.